what's in a name? That's the question that was asked by the young Juliet in Romeo and Juliet. You remember Shakespeare's tale of star-crossed and doomed lovers? It was in Act 2, Scene 2, where what Juliet actually said was, what's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name, would smell as sweet. The point is, it doesn't matter what you call a rose, it still smells like a rose. Romeo and Juliet were in love, but they had a serious problem. His family, the Montagues, and her family, the Capulets, were at war with each other. And by asking this rhetorical question, Juliet is telling Romeo that she believes a name is just an artificial and meaningless convention. She's in love with a person who is called Montague. She doesn't care about the Montague name or the Montague family. She could care less. So Romeo, in his passion for Juliet, rejects his family name and vows to be her lover no matter what. However, even though their names mean nothing to them, they do to their respective families. And in the end, Shakespeare's famous tragedy concludes with the deaths of both Romeo and Juliet. But the question remains, what is in a name? Most everyone in this room has at least some familial connection back to Europe. Our last names reflect that. Even as a group, in a group as small as ours, we have family names that have their roots in England and Ireland and Scotland, in France and Switzerland, Norway, Sweden, Czechoslovakia, Russia, Poland, Germany, Holland, Greece, Italy, and Spain. Just in a room this size. How many times have those countries gone to war with each other? And yet, it's not uncommon for people with such varying backgrounds to fall in love and marry. There's Romeos and Juliets all over this place. Fortunately, you're all still alive. Here are some examples of some of these that do this. A Schrout marries a man named Fell. A Fisher marries a woman named Stevens. A Doyle marries a man named Gregornik. A Seert marries a woman named Patterson. And a Vasicki marries a man named Timms. Best move she ever made. That's just editorializing. So maybe Juliet was right. What is in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So in that respect, our names really aren't that important. But there's one name that is all that important. It's the most important name because eternity is wrapped up in it. It was an angel who told Joseph what to name Mary's baby boy. Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Why? For it is he who will save his people from their sins. When the church was in its infancy, Peter and John preached the same message, Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Brock told us how glorious this name of Jesus was when he read Paul's words to open the service. I'm just going to read a few of them, the same ones again. God highly exalted him. This is Philippians 2, starting at verse 9. God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's every knee. Of those who are in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His name is above every name, and every knee will bow. Someone has said it is much better to fall on your knees now than to be driven to your knees later. But everyone will be on their knees before Christ. Everyone. In today's text in Acts, we'll be reminded that we must place our faith in that name. Why? Because, as Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. by way of review. In Acts 2, verses 14 through 36, and you might want to start, we're going to start there with a little review in Acts 2. In Acts 2, 14 through 36, the Apostle Peter preached his first sermon. In it, he identified Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, he proclaimed his resurrection from the dead, and he placed the responsibility for the Lord's murder directly at the foot of the Jews. Look at Acts 2:36. Peter speaking, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." As a direct result of preaching this truth, multitudes of Peter's hearers were convicted of their sins and came to repentance. And in Acts 2, verses 37 through 47, they, along with the other apostles, became the first church. Look at Acts 2, verse 46. "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." In two verses, it's day by day. In the beginning, the church grew like a nuclear explosion. Just a massive growth in the beginning. In Acts 3, verses 1 to 11, Peter and John entered the temple one afternoon for prayers. Actually, they entered at the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time that afternoon prayers took place in the temple. On their way in, they came upon a lame beggar who asked them for alms. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I will give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk." And the beggar was immediately and completely healed and began praising God. The response from the multitudes who witnessed this was predictable. Acts 3:11. "And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all of the people ran to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement." The portico of Solomon, by the way, is sometimes called Solomon's porch. It was a popular place on the temple, on the entrance into the temple, for discussion and debate, and it's where the intellects of the day went to discuss heavy things. And so this happened there. "And all the people who were there rushed to see." They were amazed at what had just happened. And that brings us to this morning's text. The Apostle Peter will make the most of this opportunity to preach the gospel. Would you stand with me, please? Acts 3, verse 12. "But when Peter saw this," the multitude's amazement, "he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, to put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him, Jesus, has given him, the lame beggar, this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." You may be seated. "Why does any of this surprise you?" he is saying. "This is what your prophets prophesied. This is what your prophets said would happen. It has come to pass." Back in verse 6 of Acts 3, Peter invoked the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. it must be understood that Peter, in and of himself, had no ability to heal the lame beggar. Nothing. Peter was just like us. No magical powers, nothing special. It was only the power and the authority of Jesus' name that enabled this man to walk and to leap, as the text tells us he did. He didn't just have his legs, ankles, and feet strengthened so that he could stand. He stood, he walked, he leaped into the air. Must have been a sight. It was. It amazed everyone because they knew this guy was a lame beggar. The name of Jesus is central to our understanding of God's power and authority in our lives. So if I may quote Shakespeare's Juliet once more, what's in a name? Well, the answer is everything when that name is Jesus. In Greek, the name Jesus is Iesus, which is transliterated, from the Hebrew Yeshua, or that's anglicized to Joshua. And that is, if you look in your Old Testament, when you see the letters YHWH, or the four capital letters Lord, that's Yahweh. That's God's name. But regardless of the spoken language used, it means the same thing. Jesus, Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, Yahweh, it means the Lord is salvation. That's what it means. The very purpose of the church is to lift up and exalt the name of Jesus. That's why we're here. I was amazed that the Pope addressed Congress. He never once mentioned the name, Jesus. I'm wondering, who do you represent? Or who do you claim to represent? Never mentioned his name. Never mentioned his name. Well, the book of Acts made this crystal clear from the moment the church was born on Pentecost. It's all in the name of Jesus. Listen, the first believers were baptized in the name of Jesus, Acts 2:38. The first miracle was consummated, we just talked about it, in the name of Jesus, Acts 3:6. Peter preached the gospel in the name of Jesus in Acts 8:12. All of the apostles risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts 15:26, and Paul said that he was willing to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts 21:13. It's the name of Jesus. Are you detecting a pattern here? It's all about the name of Jesus. In my own personal studies, I have identified no less than 80 separate names and titles applied to Jesus in the New Testament alone. One source says I'm about 120 short. One source says that there are at least 200 names and titles given to Jesus in the New Testament. Here, alphabetically, are some of the more familiar ones. And before I read these, and this is just some of them, sometimes, you know, when you go before the Lord to pray, you don't know exactly what, you know. Think of one of his names, some of these that I'm going to read. Think about one of those names, just one of them, and then apply what that means to you. And then you'll have something to pray about. Example, the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation 22:13. The author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Our faith came from him, and he finishes it. The bread of life, John 6:48. Without the bread of life, you will eventually starve, right? The chief shepherd of the sheep, 1 Peter 5:4. And this one always stirs controversy among even many professing Christians. The Creator, Colossians 1:16. The first and the last, Revelation 1:7, a little bit like the Alpha and the Omega. One that always amazes me, I am eternal God, John 8:58. How about at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23. And this, when we see him come back again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. The resurrection and the life, John 11:25. Savior, Luke 2:11. Just take that one with you. The way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, and the Word of God, Revelation 19:13. And he has another name that none of us have ever heard. We don't know what it is. I think someday we will. I think it might be his, and I use this term loosely, his real name. Revelation 19:11, listen. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. That's something to ponder. You mean maybe his name is something other than Jesus? Well, I don't know. Maybe somehow, in some way, it's something more than Jesus. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. I'd say his name is important. But regardless of how many other names God has bestowed upon Jesus, all that matters to a lost soul is what Luke says in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In Jesus' name we are forgiven. In Jesus' name we are saved. In Jesus' name your prayers are answered. And in Jesus' name we will one day be glorified with him. Now look back with me to Acts 3:11. The multitudes have seen a miraculous healing, and they've gathered around Peter, John, and the formerly lame beggar. And they're full of amazement. Acts 3:12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power and piety we had made him walk?" Peter's addressing the crowd as men of Israel, tells them that he knows they're God's people. But when he asks them, "Why do you marvel at this?" Really, it's a mild rebuke for their lack of faith. Don't they know that their God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And don't they know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a God of miracles? Don't they know that Jesus had performed countless miracles during his 3-year ministry, that he was among them? Well, of course they do. So why do they marvel when a miracle is performed by one of Jesus' apostles? You see, this really is a bit of a rebuke. Peter, well, why would this surprise you guys? And then Peter says, "Why do you look at us?" He's asking the people if they think that he and John are so powerful, so pious, so religious, that they could make the lame beggar walk. Peter's point is clear. There's only one explanation for what has just happened, and it's the power and the authority of the name of Jesus. That's what did it. Remember back in verse 6, Peter hadn't invoked his own name, "by my power and authority, by the authority vested in me, walk." No, no. Not a chance. Not a chance. "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." In this we should find a lesson of critical importance for us. In our Christian witness, the focus must never be on us. Never be on us. It's not about us. Now don't misunderstand. I mean, it's right and it's proper that we have a testimony as to what God has done in our lives, but the focus must always be on Jesus. Never on us, always on him. Peter says so himself. Years later, Peter writes to the churches, and he says this, 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you." My hope is in my goodness, my good deeds. I'm such a nice guy. That's my hope. No, my hope is in Christ alone. How many people are walking around thinking that they're good enough to go to heaven? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So in Acts 3:12, Peter finds what preachers are always looking for, an excuse for a sermon, or at least a theme for one. And this theme is easy to find. It's all about the name of Jesus. And Peter launches into the second sermon recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, his first sermon back in Acts 2, which he preached on the day of Pentecost, identified Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, spoke of his resurrection, and placed the guilt for his murder on the Jews. Now today, here, in the first half of Peter's second sermon, he will again tell the Jews of their guilt. Well, haven't you told them that once already? He's going to do it again. And then he's going to reiterate Jesus' resurrection. Hadn't he said that already? Yeah, he's going to do it again. And then he's going to call them to saving faith in Jesus' name. Acts 3:13. Peter speaking. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. God's servant. Calling Jesus God's servant was a familiar Old Testament term for the Messiah. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. In that we see a picture of the servant within the Holy Trinity. Isaiah 42 verse 1. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, or as the English like to say, Isaiah. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Wow. There's a load of doctrine in that one verse. The Trinity is in there. Justice, eternal justice, is there. Don't leave Isaiah, but let me just quote from Matthew, because Matthew goes back in his gospel and he quotes this verse. In Matthew's gospel, he not only quotes Isaiah's prophecy, he reports its fulfillment. Listen to what he says about the verse we just read in Isaiah. This is Matthew 12:17. What was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now you're still in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 53. Actually, this entire passage, this entire thought spans Isaiah 52:12 all the way to 53:12. We're not going to read all of that. But in Isaiah 53, the prophet tells us more about the servant's suffering. And some of these are verses you're real familiar with because they come up every Easter. Isaiah 53, starting with verse 5. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like the one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, his beatings, we are healed. That's familiar, isn't it? That's Easter, isn't it? Skip down to verse 10, Isaiah 53. But the Lord, by the way, in the Old Testament, this is Yahweh, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. God's servant. That's how Jesus presented himself again and again in the Gospels. In fact, the entire Gospel of Mark, the theme of the Gospel of Mark, is Jesus as servant. Mark 10:45. Many will argue that this is the key verse in the entire Gospel. Mark 10:45. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The servant. Back to Acts 3:13. Peter is telling the crowd that the Messiah they had hoped for, God's own servant, had indeed come. But instead of falling at his feet in praise and worship, they refused to receive him. John told us this in his gospel, John 1:10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now you know the next one, but as many as received him, to them he gave, right? Power to become the sons of God. But he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Not only did his own, the Jews, fail to receive him, they rejected him outright and had him murdered. And that was after Pilate, a Gentile, was willing to release Jesus because he had found no validity to the Jews' accusations against him. So why did the Jews reject Jesus? Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, more than just they expected a white knight and shining armor and all that. By the way, that's what he looks like at the second coming. But that's not why he came the first time. Why did they reject him? They did so for the same reason you did until you received him. They did so for the same reason anyone rejects him. He told them the truth about their sin, and he made them confront it. Listen, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and the darkness hates the light, right? Why does the darkness hate the light? Well, you know why. The light exposes the darkness for what it is. Turn to John 3:16. I know you know it, but we're not going to stop there. John 3:16. Sometimes I think that the verses we know best, in some ways we understand least. And you know why I say that? Is because we know them so well that we have no idea what comes before them or what comes after them. We just grab them, pull them out, and run with them. We're not going to do a study of John 3:16, but we are going to read some verses that follow it. So listen to it in context. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then everybody says, "Yeah, that's good." Keep reading. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed," what? "In the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." You see, the world's problem today is exactly the same as Israel's problem 2,000 years ago. It refuses to receive Christ because Christ exposes both their evil deeds, or both evil deeds in general, and the individuals who do them. So, how do you preach a gospel today, the gospel today, without talking about sin? Well, a lot of people out there trying it. How do you do that? There is no gospel without a recognition of sin. There is no gospel without recognition that we are lost in darkness, and only the light of the world can open our eyes. Look at Acts 3, 14 and 15. Peter has said in so many words, you guys like the darkness, and that's why you rejected the one who shed light on it. Acts 3, 14 and 15. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and then asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. I love the way he throws that on at the end of these sentences. Oh, yeah, and by the way, we know this is true because we witnessed it, and by the way, so did some of you. That's what he keeps throwing out there. You can't deny this, folks, is what he's saying to them. In these two verses, Peter emphasizes the guilt of those who are listening to him. You can't preach the gospel without making clear the ones you're preaching to are guilty. Well, that's offensive, so we don't do that. Well, then you're not preaching the gospel. It's that simple. Listen to this commentary on Acts 3, 14 and 15 by the Jewish Christian scholar Stephen Geer, is his name. Listen, quote, Israel had chosen to ask for freedom for the murderer Barabbas and had given Jesus over to execution. Peter used a unique phrase for Jesus in Acts 3:15, calling him the Prince of Life. It's not used anywhere else in the Bible. Peter's emphasis was that Jesus was the originator, the pioneer, the leader, the source, the champion, the very author of life. Jesus was the template for a perfect humanity. Yet when given the choice, Israel chose an eradicator of life over the originator of life. Let's see, we can have Jesus or we can have this murderer. I'm for the murderer. Let's take him. That's what they did. Give us Barabbas. By the way, you know what Barabbas means? Son of the Father. Small s, small f. We know who the Son of the Father really is. Barabbas is a symbol of lost mankind. That's who the world loves. That's who the world wants. Give us those guys. Barabbas. Bar Abba. Son of the Father. Son of Daddy. That's what it means. Man in his fallen and sinful condition is no different than he was 2,000 years ago. Oh, we're so proud, we're so convinced that we've come so far and we're so wise and so smart and so brilliant and so cool. We're just like we were 2,000 years ago. I know that because we do the same things today. America's claim to be a Christian nation was always arguable. Always. Even in the beginning. But today such a claim is ridiculous. It's hypocritical. It's a joke. It's a joke because our nation has long since turned its back on the God of the Bible. If you need proof, just consider one fact. We have all but eliminated capital punishment, even for the most vile and repugnant crimes. It seems that the more demented and evil the crime, the more we try to excuse the guilty and keep them alive. But at the same time, our disregard and disdain for the innocent is absolutely staggering. To date, America has murdered over 55 million defenseless children in their mother's wombs. And the death toll keeps rising. And now, Planned Parenthood, what a ludicrous name, is harvesting and selling the body parts of these aborted babies for money. And our government can't find enough votes to put a stop to it. We're a Christian nation. To paraphrase Stephen Geer, America has chosen the guilty over the innocent. Right? Listen, in the same way that a holy, righteous, and just God judged Israel, so too he must judge America. Billy Graham said that 50 years ago, or nearly. He said, if God doesn't judge this country, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think that's going to happen. In Acts 3:14, Peter's indictment of Israel is devastating. Given the choice between a murderer and the Son of God, they chose the murderer. And in verse 15, the irony is complete. Peter tells them that they put to death the originator of life, the very one who gave them life. Flip back some few pages to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Again, I want to read a very familiar passage, but some things I hope will jump out. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Remember we talked about the darkness, how men love the darkness? Jesus is the light of the world, but men love the darkness. That's why they hate him and think you're crazy, because you believe the Bible. Jesus said as much about himself right before he raised Lazarus from the dead. In John 11:25, Jesus said to Lazarus' sister, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. That is a wonderful verse to speak on at a Christian's funeral. Probably good to speak on at an unbeliever's funeral too, but it's better at a Christian's. Years later, when John wrote his first letter to the churches, not his gospel, but his letter to the churches, he said this, 1 John 5:11, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And 9 verses later, 1 John 5:20, he said this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's in him. It's in his name. It's nowhere else. And boy, are we narrow when we talk like that, and the world gets so upset because we claim Jesus is the only way, but it's not really us. He's the one that said it. We're just repeating what he said. In the first part of Acts 3:15, Peter speaks of Jesus' death. Of course, the story doesn't end with the Prince of Life going into the grave, does it? The preaching of the gospel is unfinished and incomplete without Jesus' resurrection. And Peter, being Peter, has no intention of leaving the gospel unfinished and incomplete. So in the second part of verse 15, he reminds them of something they already know. God has raised Jesus from the dead. Today, that fact is questioned by skeptics and cynics and denied outright by multiplied millions of unbelievers. But consider the time when Jesus is saying this. Consider the place where Jesus is saying this. This isn't thousands of years later, half a world away. This is a matter of weeks, a month or two later, right where it happened. Virtually everyone around knows what has happened. How foolhardy would it have been for Peter to try and come up with a story about Jesus' resurrection if everybody knew it hadn't happened? Or if the Pharisees had been able to produce his body? Hundreds of people had seen the Lord and heard him speak between his resurrection and ascension. And thus the apostles' testimony was undeniable. Nobody here could argue this. Nobody there could argue it. And we say the same thing today. How can you deny the facts? The facts are routinely denied and dismissed, aren't they? By unbelief. Listen carefully, please. It is this denial and subsequent dismissal of divine truth that proves unbelief is not an intellectual problem. Let me say it again. It is this dismissal and denial of truth, of the divine truth, that proves unbelief is not an intellectual problem. Neither IQ, nor SAT scores, nor membership in Mensa have anything to do with it. Unbelief is a spiritual problem. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear in his second letter to the church at Corinth. Listen, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who doesn't understand? Doesn't matter your intelligence. It's completely irrelevant. That's why an uneducated aborigine who can't read, write, or barely speak can be saved. And that's why some of the most brilliant men who have ever walked the face of this earth are eternally lost. It has nothing to do with intellect. It's a spiritual issue. And so in Acts 3, 12 through 15, Peter has deflected the light away from himself and John and focused on the risen Christ. And here he says it, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him, Jesus, has given him, the lame beggar, this perfect health in the presence of all of you. You know who Jesus is because you know what he's done. You know he was raised from the dead, and now you've seen him do this even though he's not physically here. You guys have no excuse. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. It's the power of Jesus' name that has healed the lame beggar's body, and it's faith in Jesus' name that has saved his soul. Is this not the core truth of the gospel? And is this testimony not testimony of the supreme spiritual, or the supremacy, I should say, of spiritual healing over physical healing? This is why the needs of our souls are infinitely more important than the needs of our bodies. Infinitely more. And this should direct our prayer lives. This is why the needs of our souls are infinitely more important than the needs of our bodies. Our bodies are temporary. You can pray for your body and for others' bodies physically until they step off into eternity. And then there's no point. Right? Our bodies are temporary, but our souls are eternal. And this is precisely why Jesus taught that it's better to go to heaven, and I'm quoting him now, crippled or lame than having two hands and feet to be cast into eternal fire. He said that, didn't he? He'd rather your body was a physical mess and you went to heaven than you looked like Charles Atlas. Some of you old guys know Charles Atlas was. And go to hell. That's what he's saying. Why be a stunning beauty, girls, if you're going to hell? That's what he's saying. It's better to go to heaven physically a mess than to go to hell looking good. By the way, he said that in Matthew 18:8. Acts 3:17. Compassion. And now, brethren, he's come down pretty hard on him. Acts 3:17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. This is a mark, calling them brethren is a mark of compassion for them. He says here, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, yes, you did murder your Messiah, but you didn't know any better. You acted in ignorance, but the Lord's offer of forgiveness, redemption, and eternal life still stands. That can be said of us as well, can't it? Wasn't it our sin that put him on the cross? And what was the first thing Jesus said when he was nailed to the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. such is the matchless grace of God. It does not matter what you have done. God's offer for forgiveness and salvation is still there. And now before Peter tells his hearers how to obtain that forgiveness and salvation, he reassures them that everything that has happened up to this point, everything that has happened, has been God's plan. Acts 3:18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Where they are standing at that moment in time, it is exactly where they were supposed to be. The time is exactly right. God had prophesied it through the prophets, and here it is. Everything that's happened, his coming, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and now the preaching of the gospel, God's plan. All the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah's first coming have been fulfilled. He has now gone back to heaven, and the church will be built from this point forward. And the church will await his return in power and in glory. And now skip forward 2,000 years to where we are. God's plan for the ages is still moving forward. And in that, all is well. We can be saved. And in the rest of Acts 3, Peter will tell us how. But that's next week. To conclude, do we truly understand? I wonder if we truly understand that all you and I have to offer this world is the gospel. That's it. Nothing else you have has eternal value. Nothing. All you have is the gospel, the call to faith in Jesus' name. In this passage today, in Acts 3:12-18, we've seen how the Apostle Peter presented Jesus to the lost. He deflected glory away from himself, number one. It's not about me. He told people who Jesus is and what he has done. He told people that they are sinners and warned them there was judgment to come. This is the part we have trouble with. But if it's not there, it's not the gospel. And he offered grace to all those who would repent and trust Christ, and that comes next week. That's it. That's all you got. That's the good news of the gospel. And may we all be blessed by telling someone of sins forgiven and salvation in Jesus' name. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the name of Jesus. Thank you for what it means. Thank you that without that name, there is no hope for us or for anyone else. Without that name, we are all doomed to a Christless eternity. And that doesn't mean some nice place without Jesus. That means eternal destruction in hell. That's what it means. Father, thank you for truth. And thank you for hearts that are willing to hear it and receive it. And we thank you in that name. Amen.